Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. As we continue our sermon series through the Gospel of John, and this evening we have the latter portion of the chapter, John chapter 16, verses 16 through 33, which is the end. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word as we begin in John chapter 16, verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from him. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in last week's sermon we saw and reflected upon Christ's teaching regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. The overall work of the Spirit was to continue the work of Christ through the church by convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In addition to this, the Spirit would guide the disciples in all truth, bring to remembrance all of the things that Christ had taught them, and strengthen and encourage them in the face of the world's profound hatred. Now, Christ continues his instruction in the passage before us by reminding the disciples of two key things. First, he tells them that on the heels of their departure, they will be filled with grief, but that their grief will give way to great joy. And second, he explains the reason as to why they will be filled with great joy. They will be able to rejoice because Christ will turn their suffering into joy, and he will do so through his own suffering, through which he overcomes the world. You see, it's the victory of Christ over the world to which Jesus draws the gaze of his disciples. It is that very idea that also must inform our own situation, our own context, as we contemplate and experience our own moments of grief, our own trials and tribulations. It may not seem like it now, but our own grief and sorrows will be turned to joy. So, beloved, let us explore what Jesus says to his disciples and pray that we can learn what it means for Christ to turn our sorrows into joys. Now, our passage begins with Jesus telling his disciples that in a little while they will see him no longer, but that then in a little while he will once again see them. We see that in verse 16. And so upon hearing this from Jesus, his disciples were a bit puzzled and weren't quite sure what to make of this. And so they started chatting among themselves. What does he mean, a little while and then a little while? And of course, as usual, the disciples didn't quite have the courage to ask Jesus what he meant. Perhaps in some way we can all identify. I mean, I can remember being in school, and there were, of course, always the students that never had any problems asking questions, always with the hand up, always never afraid to ask. But there were some times where I was always a little bit nervous about asking a question because I thought, well, what if it's a dumb question? I mean, maybe I should understand it, and maybe I'll be the only one who doesn't. Well, perhaps that's something of the idea here with the disciples, was that they're somewhat puzzled, but perhaps they're a little bit afraid to ask because they think, well, maybe we should know the answer to this. Well, praise God for the kindness of his Son, because he knew that they were puzzled and confused. And it seems by what we see there in verse 19 that either Jesus overheard their conversation, but it seems to imply more likely that he had some sort of supernatural understanding of their bewilderment. And so Jesus, in verse 20, begins to explain what he means. He says, truly, truly, and any time he says that, he's basically saying, pay attention, pay attention. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, beloved, we may not realize it, but Jesus is here invoking a pattern from the Old Testament, what I would call an event pattern, if you will, at least just a generic label, and that we find this very pattern, even down to the very vocabulary, in the book of Esther, which is why, of course, we read from the 9th chapter of Esther. We read, for example, in Esther chapter 9, verse 22, the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow, and then the Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament, says joy, from sorrow into joy, gladness from mourning into a holiday. Now, I almost think that I'm not so fond of that use of that term there, because we anticipate holiday with something like, oh, I don't know, going to the beach or what have you. But the root of that word is really a holy day. That's why it's called holiday. That's its root, holy day. It's a day set apart. And so in that sense, I wish the translators had rendered it as such, mourning into a holy day. Well, beloved, if the pattern from the book of Esther tells us anything, then Jesus is telling his disciples that things will get very bleak. Things will get very bleak, but the situation will quickly change for the better, and dramatically so. Think especially about the Esther narrative. It is the one book in the Bible that never mentions the word God, let alone the name of the Lord, Yahweh. It just doesn't appear. In fact, this has caused theologians over the centuries to even ask the question whether or not it belongs in the canon. I mean, it does not mention the name God. How can this be in some way a book that belongs in the Scriptures? However, I think that's the very whole point of the book. God's name doesn't appear, and it's on purpose. And that things become bleak for Israel as they're the subject of great persecution. And it seems all but an accomplished fact that Israel will be destroyed at the hands of wicked Haman. Yet Esther intercedes at the risk of her own life, and God's seeming absence is negated by his invisible hand of providence, keeping his covenant promises to his people and protecting them from this threat. So the whole idea is the fact that God is not mentioned is screaming quite loudly, God is here. God is keeping his promises, even if he may not seem to be there. So that when we read that summative statement there in 9:22, it captures the essence of the narrative, the seemingly impossible and insurmountable dark circumstances that will envelop you will give way, and dramatically so, to deliverance and the light of hope and redemption. So I think in not so many words, Christ is saying that. Perhaps his disciples at first hand might not have caught it, and I think it's likely that they did, and only upon further reflection later on after the resurrection, I think would these things have become clear to them. But Jesus, in a sense, is saying, look at the picture of Esther and just how things turned on a dime from dark to light, so too your sorrow will be turned into joy. And so Christ, I think, further expands upon the idea by using the analogy of a woman in birth. We read in verses 21 and 22, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, ladies, I didn't say it. Jesus did, okay? Just so that you can't say, well, you're a man and you don't know. Well, I guilty as charged, I don't know. But Jesus does, right? And I think the analogy there is helpful in the idea that what Jesus is drawing upon is there's great pain in childbirth. I can remember my own wife saying, well, let me see if I can muscle this a little bit on my own. After an hour or two, she said, drugs, and lots of them, okay? And I could literally remember her sitting there going, as the drugs seeped into her system and all things turned to mush, if you will. And the idea there, though, is that after the tremendous pain of giving birth, I think there was a great amount of joy, and I'm sure most women know that. That's not to say that there's not pain afterwards, but you get the idea. And so Jesus likens his own departure to this pattern, one that we can call, or perhaps we might call, darkness before light, or sorrow before joy. And so Jesus tells his disciples that when he departs, when he dies, they will be filled with sorrow. When they see him again, they will no longer have any questions for him. That is, I think he's referencing here the resurrection. I don't think the references are here to his ascension and to the subsequent return, but rather initially here to his death and then his resurrection. And I think that that's evident here as we look at the passage. Now, remember what Jesus also tells them, is that I think that while there may be a primary reference here to his death and to his resurrection, there is also, I think, a secondary reference here eventually to his eventual departure. And if you recall again, he has expounded upon the work of the Holy Spirit, and that I think what Jesus is also telling them is that when I depart, you will be sorrow, you will be filled with sorrow, but it is the Holy Spirit who will continue my work. He will continue to guide you in all truth and bring to remembrance everything that I have taught you. And so Christ, I think, emphasizes this point, both in the microcosmic event of his death and resurrection and the greater macrocosmic event of his ascension and his return, by telling them there in verses 23 and 24 that whatever they would ask him in his name, they would receive from the Father, and it is in this way that they would be filled with joy. So notice here these large patterns, if you will, of sorrow into joy. And that even though Christ would depart, it is the Spirit who would empower them, who would fill them with joy as they prayed to God the Father, asking in the name of Christ whatever their needs were. But there's another pressing question. The disciples would be filled with joy. Or though the disciples would be filled with joy, would they not still face trials, persecution, and even death, as the book of Acts well records? How would the disciples be filled with joy in the face of such challenges? Well, I think Jesus goes on to address this question in the verses that follow. Jesus tells his disciples that he will no longer speak to them obliquely, or at least in figures, but plainly and directly, which, as you can imagine, was a great source of relief to the disciples. Now he's going to speak to us plainly. And yet Jesus says, and they even say, now is he going to speak to us plainly, and now we understand, and this is why we believe. But he says in verses 26 and following, in that day you will ask in my name, and do not say, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So here his disciples, or he tells his disciples that the reason that they'll be filled with joy is the direct access that they'll have to the Father. Again, read this. This is something that I think is difficult for us to understand and read, is that what Jesus is telling them is very unheard of in his day. I mean, it's commonplace to us, and we've known nothing else. But for a first century Jew, they knew that the only way to approach God was through the ministry of the Levitical priests, the sacrifices in the temple. But now Jesus is telling them that through his priestly intercession, that they would be able to have direct access to the Father, directly, one-to-one, if you will, through Christ. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Well, because they have believed in Jesus, and therefore the Father loves them. But he also plainly says to them that he would also be leaving this world and return to be with his Father. Well, I think at this point the disciples said, well, you know what? We understand, at least initially. And I liken the disciples' response, I think, to my own run-ins with mathematics. I can remember in high school and later on in college, I would labor very diligently working out the algebraic formulas. You know, lots of paper, you know, erasures here and there, following all the steps, coming to my answer and to think, aha, I figured out the problem. Only to have my confidence crushed by the answer in the back of the book. How did they get that answer? That's not what answer I came. And I honestly could tell you, there are times I thought, that can't be right. The book has got to be wrong. The book has got to be wrong. Well, I would have to start all over, throw out my work, and try to trace the source of my error. Well, I think the disciples had a similar moment when they finally heard Jesus speaking plainly to them. As they confidently respond, and we see this in verses 29 and following, ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. So the disciples' confidence was met with what was likely a disappointing but nevertheless needed and truthful answer. You know, think of it. They're finally saying, aha, thank you for telling us plainly, you know, you're always a straight shooter, and this is why we believe in you, right? And so Jesus asked them in verse 31, do you now believe? And I liken this response to something like, oh, really? You believe, do you? You don't say. And so Jesus delivers this truthful and likely, I can imagine, it would be crushing news, far worse than any correct answer in the back of the book. Jesus tells them that very shortly they would all scatter and would leave Jesus all alone to face his crucifixion by himself. Now, if they really understood what was going on in their heart of hearts, they wouldn't abandon Jesus. They would take up their crosses and follow him. But at the same time, Jesus also tells them two important things. First, even though he would be left all alone by his closest companions and friends, in the end, he would not be alone. Jesus would have the support of his heavenly Father, though even then, there would come a time when the Father would abandon the Son. And we'll see this in a couple of weeks, I think in 2 weeks or so, or 3 weeks in the morning sermon series when we get to Psalm 22. This abandonment, though, was not one of fearful or faithless desertion, but one of purpose to complete the foreordained plan of redemption. See, it's one thing completely to abandon someone, never to return again, and entirely another if you tell someone, I must leave, but I will return. That's the difference between the apostles, the disciples, and the Father, is that Christ knew that the Father would be with him. Though he would be abandoned for a time, he would return, whereas the disciples left to themselves would simply abandon him. So that's the first thing that Jesus tells them. But the second thing he tells them is that it's concerning his victory. He says in verse 33, he said, I have said these things to you, that is this, what was undoubtedly this crushing news that they would abandon him. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, I think what happened here is that the disciples' arrogance reared its ugly head. They became self-confident, if even but for a few moments, before Jesus basically beat that arrogance down and basically said, no, it's not you that will ensure your faithfulness. It's me who will ensure your faithfulness. And so Jesus was not out to crush whatever hope that they might have, but rather he was trying to tell them and telling them, I will be faithful even though you won't be. And not only am I faithful, but it is I who have overcome the world. In other words, even though they might not be faithful in his hour of darkness, Jesus and his faithfulness would be without question. And it's interesting, as we address this very point, I think, or I address this very point in the morning sermon, notice that Jesus had not yet gone to the cross, yet he can talk about his victory over the world as an accomplished fact. Jesus does not say, I will overcome the world, but I have overcome the world. It's either a statement of the height of arrogance, or it's the truth. I think so sure and certain is Jesus' work that he speaks of his future victory as though it has been accomplished. And I think, beloved, this is a key, as it is the foundation or the ground of joy that would fill the disciples. They would be filled with joy not only because Christ would be raised from the dead, seemingly in that dark hour that it would seem as though it would be totally impossible to reverse that course of action, but now, too, they would be filled with joy on his resurrection as darkness would turn to day. But not only would they have bold access to the Father, but it is also, beloved, through his crucifixion and his resurrection that Christ would secure the final victory over the enemies of the church, Satan, sin, and death, securing our redemption from sin, paying the penalty for our sin so that we might have life and not the condemnation that we deserve. So here, notice that in the end, what Jesus is ultimately saying is, I will be faithful, though you are not. But even though you are not, you may still have hope, for I have overcome the world. Beloved, Jesus' message, while at first not understood, I think undoubtedly resonated in the minds of the disciples in the wake of his ascension as the Spirit brought these things to mind and cemented them in their hearts. Perhaps you've had this type of a moment before, in whatever discipline it might be, but for me it's often happened as I'm reflecting upon the Scriptures, where you see what are at first a lot of seemingly disparate pieces, seemingly disparately dispersed dots, and then all of a sudden a piece of the puzzle drops into place, and all of a sudden you see not a series of disparately dispersed dots, but rather you see a picture. You see all the connections, if you will. I don't know, I remember back when I was in my teenage years that those 3D pictures were out, and you'd look at them and they always say that there was a picture, and I'm an idiot. I never saw the picture. I never saw the 3D image. My brother would say, it's there, don't you see it? I was like, no, I can't see it. Well, I can't help but think that that's something of what it was like for the disciples, that here they had this seemingly dispersed knowledge spread all about. And then once Christ had been raised from the dead, once they saw that piece of the puzzle fall into place and the Spirit cemented the truths in their hearts and in their minds, that it all made sense. And founding their hope upon the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, not only personally for their own redemption as they look to Christ by faith, but also too having that as the foundation for their own ministry, we can see how dramatically it transformed the disciples. What was once a band of scattered sheep became a group, if you will, of emboldened lions, as they boldly proclaim the gospel of Christ against all persecution and attempts of the enemy to silence them. Peter was no longer a coward, but if church tradition has anything to say about him, when it finally came for his own death, for his own martyrdom, he refused to be crucified right side up. He said, I'm not worthy enough to be crucified in the same manner of our Savior. I'll be crucified upside down. We also know, not only from the Scriptures, but also from church tradition, that many of the other disciples gave their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were not martyrs, mindless martyrs, hell-bent on destroying themselves, but instead, beloved, were filled with all joy to be heralds of the gospel of Christ. They ministered in the hope and the knowledge of the victory of Christ over the world. It's one thing to fight what seems to be a losing battle, knowing that in the end you'll lose. It's another thing to fight what seems to be a losing battle, but knowing that in the end you will win. Moreover, I think they came to a realization that it was not they who were the ones that were doing these things so much as that it was Christ through the Spirit working in and through them. Beloved, I think we have much to learn from Christ's teaching, to say the least. So often, I think our joy and hope hinges upon what we see in the world and how we feel on a particular day. If things are going swimmingly and we're feeling rather confident, well, then we have the boldness of 1,000 jungle lions. However, if things are topsy-turvy and we're feeling a bit distressed or depressed, well, then perhaps we feel like curling up in a ball in the corner of a dark room and waiting for things to pass. Yet if we recognize that it is Christ who has been, is, and will be faithful, and that it is He who has overcome the world, that He has conquered sin and death, that He has overcome the world, then like the wise man who built his house upon the rock, we will not merely weather the storms, but indeed, beloved, overcome them. I think this is why Paul dwells upon the truth of Christ in the powerful way that he does in the conclusion there of the 8th chapter of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, beloved, what we need to know from that is Christ will never abandon us. In this passage of Scripture, we are not faithful Christ. We are rather the faithless disciples, those who flee. And we must hear the words of Christ. I am faithful, even though you are not. I have overcome the world, and it is I who will uphold you. And it is He who tells us, and we can know and lock on for certainty to the words, that though we may be filled with sorrow, whatever the circumstances may be, our sorrow will be turned into joy. You know, I can't help but think how important this is in so many different ways. You know, this week I think it's especially hit close to home as I've been reading email updates over the last several months for Nancy Sisler's mother. And essentially, her mother had her last doctor's appointment. There's nothing left to do. Beloved, I think if we did not have Christ, and for those who do not have Christ, all you do is look upon that situation and think, what a shame. There's nothing else to be done. It's the end. Death has won, despite a valiant fight. And perhaps, maybe they can glean some sort of hope out of the fact that she has lived 18 months longer than they said she would live. Maybe there's some sort of hope in that. But beloved, one of the things that has been a strong testimony to myself as I've read these emails is the joy that her family is filled with, in that knowing that their sorrow will be turned into joy, and how death does not have the final word, and that though things may seem bleak, they have hope. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. So, beloved, Christ has told us, certainly on a grand scale, that things will grow dark before His return. And this is where we must remember that Christ has said it in a course of redemptive history, not only in that microcosm of the death and resurrection of Christ, but in terms of the ascension and return of Christ. The pattern is one of first darkness and then of light. And I think what happens is that we see that not only on the grand scale, but so often we see that pattern in a smaller scale, so often in our lives. But remember, beloved, Christ has not told us that it will be dark, and that we will be filled with sorrow to discourage us. Christ did not tell the disciples, and by extension, He has not told us that apart from Him, we will all scatter and we are all faithless. He has not told us these things to disappoint or discourage us, but rather, beloved, to give us hope that despite our faithlessness, despite our lack of faith, our lack of hope, that it is Christ who will fill us with hope, who will fill us with faith, and that it will be a faith that locks upon that completed victory of Christ, that Christ has overcome the world. And so, beloved, in the face of darkness, whatever that darkness may be, whether it be personal darkness, or whether it be a darkness on a grand scale, it is upon Christ that we must secure our hopes, not upon our own emotions or our own pretended confidences. It is Christ who preserves us amidst the storms and gives us hope of deliverance. Like Peter, who walked upon the water so long as he looked upon Christ, but sank the moment he averted his eyes, so too we must lock onto Christ with the eyes of faith. We must pray that Christ would give us all hope and boldness to pray in His name, that whatever we ask of the Father will be granted to us, and that the Father will meet our needs. And we must pray that the Spirit would bring to remembrance the teachings of Christ, such as this teaching here, so that in the midst of our trials or difficult circumstances, we would not lose our bearings. You know, as I wrote this sermon, two ideas came to mind that I think perhaps illustrate this. I hope well. It's only been one time in my life when I almost drowned. I can remember swallowing the water, and I never opened my eyes underwater in the sea because it stung so bad. And as a child, to this day, I still wouldn't do it, unless I have to, I guess. And I can remember, I thought, I'm a goner. And I remember thinking, because what had happened is that my brother and I were swimming at the beach, and there was a drop-off because it had just been, there had just been a storm that had gone through, and it messed up the surface there off the shore of the beach. And my brother said, pull me in. I'm drifting out. So I went to pull him in, and he pulled me out. And then he got nervous. And then he started crawling on top of me. Because he wanted to get to the surface. And so he was standing on me so that he could breathe. That's why I was doing all the water swallowing. And my dad, praise God, when he pulled us out of the water, I just remember looking up in the water because I could see the shoreline from underneath the water. And it's a sight I'll never forget. My dad, I guess it was just the style back then, had a pair of white jeans on. And I can remember seeing those white jeans splashing in the water. And I thought, oh, praise God, here comes somebody. I think that's my dad. And I remember he hauled us out both out by the hair. And I remember it hurt, but I thought, that's okay. I'm glad to be out of the water. And I remember as we sat there sputtering and coughing on the shore, he said, why didn't you swim in? Why didn't you swim in? You both know how to swim. He said, I don't know. I guess we got scared. Beloved, it would have been something as simple as stopping our thrashing and just letting ourselves float up and then kicking in 3 feet or 4 feet. In one sense, letting go. Same thing I've heard about flying, and I'm nervous about saying this because I know there's a pilot in the congregation here, but I've read, and Chris can correct me later on if this isn't the case. Don't do it now. But I've read that when a plane starts going up and down too much because the pilot starts to go down and tries to overcorrect and he brings the stick back and then it brings him back up too far, so then he tries to overcorrect and he pushes back down and it gets the plane going in a porpoising direction kind of thing. And it's a wild ride. And so I've read they tell the pilots in those situations, you know what the best thing to do is? Let go. So the plane will fix itself. I can't help but think, beloved, that these two things help us to illustrate a little bit of what Christ is talking about here. In the face of trials, in the face of persecution, we shouldn't try to grab the stick and somehow correct the situation. We shouldn't try to thrash about as if we can somehow pull ourselves up to the surface. But rather, the idea is, let go, look to Christ, and trust in His faithfulness. Not in ours, not in our own abilities to somehow fix the situation. Beloved, in all of these things, let us take hope and be filled with joy and have great peace. I don't know if you've noticed, that's been a theme in the hymns this evening. That we would have great peace in the knowledge that though we may have all sorts of trials and tribulations, that we would take heart knowing that Christ has overcome the world. Let's bow together in a word of prayer.